difficult and challenging times for any kind of campus ministry. So I hope I'm alive. You can hear me. Sounds all right. Good. So I know also that you as a congregation have supported Chris and you pray for his ministry. And I suspect that you have had over the years, I don't know exactly, but you've had students from this congregation that have participated there at the University of Maryland. And so thank you for that encouragement to him. I would like you, if you would, please turn to a familiar passage of Scripture. Maybe for most of you, you don't need to turn. You're very familiar with Psalm 23, but if you, whether you want to turn to it or just think about it as you recite it as well. But we'll be looking at Psalm 23 this morning, and I'll start at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing, or in some of your translations, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are very familiar with this passage, maybe too much. So there's a danger or challenge to speak on it, to preach on it here this morning. We already come to the passage with familiarity. But I pray that this morning, that as we reflect on this portion of your word, that we might do so in our present circumstances, with all the issues that confront us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives. I pray that I would not somehow get in the way in regards to what you're doing in the lives of these people. And I pray that after we've had this time today in worship, that you would continue to minister to us by your word, from your word, throughout the week. And I ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. If I were to ask you, just how do you view Chuck Garriott? That's me, by the way. You might first of all say, well, man, you know, he's really narcissistic. Our elders have brought this very narcissistic person into our pulpit, and he wants us to think about him, right? But if you will, just for a moment, just think about, well, how might I present myself to you, right? As a way of you viewing me. And there may be any number of answers, right? You might say, well, he's a pastor. He directs this ministry that I don't quite understand called Ministry to State. I know that he's a husband, right? Because the other week, I was able to bring my wife, who often has responsibilities with the church in which we're part of. And so you might say, yeah, he's a husband. He's a father. Yeah, I hear he has kids. He's a grandfather, right? And you would go down this list of things that would in some way, shape, or form define me and may, for example, define the way in which you view me. And the same that I would have for you, right? If I meet you and I ask some questions, tell me a little bit about your life and your work, I begin to define you. And this morning, I would like us to have that same mindset when it comes to thinking about God. The different ways in which we view him. There was a book written a long time ago. It was by a former professor. So when I talk about being in seminary, just so you can put it in chronological order, this is post-World War II, okay? Right? Just want to keep you in mind, focused on that. And this guy by the name of John Sanderson, Professor John Sanderson, he taught at Covenant College, taught at Covenant Seminary. He wrote a book called Mirrors of His Glory, Images of God from Scripture. And he goes through the Scriptures and he pulls out in a rather theological way all the different pictures, so to speak, that we think of when we view God. And I won't get to all the list, but it's everything from, at times, God obviously presents himself as our Father, right? Our Father in heaven. Actually, mother, brother, friend, husband, rock, refuge, shield, fire, etc., etc., Redeemer, Lord, Master, and the last one that he lists, and these are each of his chapters in this book, is Shepherd. And as you think about Psalm 23, that's immediately where you go to. You think about God as Shepherd. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been around a shepherd. I mean, I've never had a lot of contact. In fact, I don't even know if I know a shepherd. I've been to different parts of the country and the world where I've seen sheep and shepherds, but I don't really claim to know what it's really like today to be a shepherd. But I do know, and you would, I think, know the same, that it's a dirty business. I don't think many shepherds are going to go out dressed like I am this morning. Right now, they're gonna wear their kind of clothing that you would wear if you're gonna be in a pasture and paths and fields, and it's dirty, it's smelly, right? I don't even want to talk about the details of what it smells like. What is it like to care for animals like sheep? You know, it's just not this clean, neat type of activity. It's all seasons. It's a 24/7 deal. Like, you can never go on vacation if you've got a bunch of sheep. I mean, unless you have someone to take care of it. And it's farm to table. It's farm to clothing. It's just very, very earthy. And so when I begin to think about what it's like for God to want us to look at him and to think of him as our shepherd, first of all, I've got to go through that dynamic that I just gave to you. And then I think about just how unprofessional it is. So, for example, we really are more oriented, and I have a sense of where I am this morning and the type of culture that many of you work in. But for the most part, we're really used to a much more refined and sophisticated community, right? And even as a country, we are not terribly enamored with the concept that we're going to be following somebody that's a shepherd. So, for example, if either candidate, and you know who they are, whether it be Joe Biden or President Donald Trump, were to begin to campaign on the theme of being the country's shepherd, I don't know if that's going to go very far, right? I can imagine, like, what all the news media and the conversation and the talk, et cetera, would be like, but I don't think you're going to find many political strategists sitting there saying that is one of the most wonderful presentations in terms of a candidate he's ever had, that they are now presenting themselves as a shepherd, right? No. It's not part of our culture. And that's why I want you to think about that particular dynamic of what the scriptures are presenting to us. And this very, very familiar passage, Psalm 23, when it talks about the Lord is my shepherd, really, if you think about it, there's a bit of concern, actually. Now, we may not say it out loud or even mentally say it, but in our subconscious, there's something, okay, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. What exactly does that mean? So let's talk about that for a moment before we actually get into the meat of what we're going to be looking at. The scriptures over and over again talk about this dynamic of God being their shepherd. If you go to Genesis 48, you'll see that in verse 15 it says, this is in the context of Joseph there towards the end of the book of Genesis. And the Lord blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And then he continues on. That was just a way in which they thought. Look at Isaiah 53. Right? You're familiar with this. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And there's this whole dynamic of being a shepherd. Isaiah 40. Look at verse 10. this very familiar passage in the book of Isaiah, that pivotal part where in verse 10 he says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." This passage that talks about the glory and the majesty and the power of God wants the hearers, us today, to think about God as our shepherd. And obviously, when you come into the New Testament, that same theme is there again and again. And in chapter 10 of John, we read about Jesus speaking to the disciples and saying, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life." And so when you think about God as shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd," all these things really should be sort of filtering through our thinking so that we're confronted with the fact that, yes, it is this God who is directing us. It is this God who is nourishing us. It is this God who is protecting us as a shepherd, who searches and rescues, who gathers and carries. And the list goes on and on and on. And I think you know these things, but I just want you to get a little bit of a glimpse, a reminder of what it means for us to call God our shepherd. And in Psalm 23, which is such a familiar passage that we may find ourselves terribly bored by spending any length of time studying it, yet I find personally that the more I spend in Psalm 23, I see these nuggets, I see these accents and these emphases and these nuances that just help me as a Christian in my understanding of the gospel. And I suspect that Psalm 23 is one of the best places to go to really flesh out what we mean when we talk about the gospel. In Psalm 23, for example, it talks about our need for the shepherd. It talks about his sufficiency, that he gives me rest. The older I get, the more I love that part. I love the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. I really need my rest. He performs the work of renovation and restoration. He directs. He is present in times of trouble, according to Psalm 23. He comforts. He addresses conflict. He addresses abundance. The list goes on and on and on. And so this morning, as we think about Psalm 23, I want you to think about one particular focus, if you will, please. And that one particular focus is on what it means for us to follow the shepherd. To go after him. And there's two parts of this that I want you to think about in terms of following. The first has to do with the privilege, I'll say it this way, with the challenge. It's a privilege challenge, but a challenge of following him. And then the second side of that would be the fruit of following him. But you'll recall that in Mark chapter 10, starting about verse 17, you have the account of what we refer to as the rich young ruler. And do you remember a little bit about that account where you have this man, he's incredibly wealthy. He's like your Bill Gates or, Zuckerberg or Amazon people, that he's really, really wealthy, and he's known for his wealth, and he comes to Jesus, and he's down on his knees, and it's a very humble picture for this man who would normally wear these expensive suits, and now he's in the dirt, and he's before Jesus, and he says, "A good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you remember all that? And he really is seemingly hungry spiritually, and he wants to deal with this part of his life, and it has to be a very encouraging scene in so many ways, because here's a guy that maybe hasn't been that spiritual, hasn't been that oriented towards really following his faith, and now he's in front of Jesus wanting counsel, and you just have the sense that whatever Jesus says he's going to do. But to make the long story short, when Jesus eventually gets to the last point and says to him, sell all your possessions, right? Give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and what? Follow me. At that point, when Jesus said to him, follow me, do you remember what he did? What happened? He didn't say anything. We're just told, according to Mark, that he went away sad because he had a great deal of wealth. He went away sad. But he did not, at that point in his life, he did not follow Christ. And so this morning, let's understand, what does it mean for us to follow Christ? Let's look at the challenge, because the challenge, I think, is quite significant. Now, following is something we're familiar with, right, in terms of much of our lives. We follow a lot of things. But actually, if you think about it, in the context of the church, we are encouraged to follow our elders, whether they be the teaching elders or the ruling elders. And I have a friend who shared this story. This is years ago, where he'd just become a pastor of this church. And he was very excited and very optimistic. And they had a small group that met in a home. And he was at his church study, and he finished up, and he was on his way to teach the Bible study at the small group at the home. And he shares that he got out of the office. He was getting into his car. And just as he was getting into his car, this lady drives up into the parking lot. And she says, by the way, I want to go to this small group that you're attending. And he said, fine, just follow me. And she said, great, you know. And so she gets in her car. He gets in his car. And they go off. And he goes down the street into this neighborhood. And he goes and he finds the house. And he's a little bit confused. Is it this one or that one? But just as he was thinking, which house is it? This lady comes out. And she waves at him. And, oh, he thinks, great, you know. And he motions to the lady that was in the car to come and follow. This is where the small group's going to meet. So they go into the house. And my friend notices that this lady has really gone overboard with this small group. She's got this table, this beautiful table, all set and displayed for this wonderful meal. And he thought, wow, she really has done a lot. And they sit down. And as he sits down, it occurs to him, something's wrong here. And he looks at the host, and she looks at him, and she realizes this is not the guest that I had thought was coming for dinner. So my friend actually is in the wrong house. This is not the small group. And they're kind of figuring this all out. And the host is looking at my friend like, yeah, why in the world are you in my... You are not the right person. And so then she says to him, well, who is this lady? And my friend says, I don't know, right? And so, right? So he's like, it's like to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But this lady, I don't know who her name was, she followed him. She thought she thought by following this guy, this pastor, she would be at the right house at the right time under the right circumstances. But she was not. I'm telling you that. Because I just want you to know, and I've been in the ministry for over 40 years, you do not want to follow Chuck Gehring. Now, I'm not saying we don't follow pastors and elders, etc., in a proper way. But ultimately, in our thinking, we ought to understand that we always, always keep our eyes not on a pastor, not even on anyone else. And again, not excusing or somehow diminishing the responsibility and the position of others. But ultimately, we're following Christ. And to follow Christ will mean that there is going to be challenges, because we, as His people, will not always be doing the things that we should be doing or want the things that we should want. So, for example, just think about, what does it mean for us to truly follow our Lord? It means that Chuck Garriott, for example, when he thinks about his thought life, and this past couple of weeks, I've been terribly distracted in some ways, I've been busy, I don't normally this whole season I don't normally travel. Where normally in my work I travel a lot, I'm meeting a lot of people, but I've been very conscious of how I think and how I respond to people. And I've noticed that I'm a little bit edgy. I'm a little bit impatient. Maybe that's an understatement. I'm judgmental, maybe more than what I want to be. And I have to ask myself the question, is the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, dominating my thought life? Am I following Christ in just my thought life? Am I following Christ in terms of my actions? What I'm doing, what I'm not doing, my behavior. Am I following Christ in regards to relationships? How I care for others, how I treat others, how I speak to others. And I find that that is really an incredible challenge. That when you think of following Christ, in terms of your entire world, in terms of your entire person, all these relationships, all these dynamics, am I really following Christ? Or, in my case, am I following Chuck Barrett? And do I see that tension? You'll recall that someone like David, obviously, and David is the one who wrote Psalm 23, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, found himself at a point in time in his work, in his life, and this is now at the time in which he is now king of Israel. So we can't go through all his bio, but you'll recall that he eventually becomes king of Israel. And one of the things that he wants, after he has his house built, he wants the Ark of the Covenant to come into Jerusalem. And so he makes arrangements for the Ark to come. And a guy by the name of Uzzah has this cart. It's a really nice cart. I mean, it's, you know, it's electric and it's got all the bells and whistles that you could ever want. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just a really, it's a new cart. It's nice. And David and the others decide, okay, this is the right cart that we're going to use to take the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And everybody's seemingly in agreement. I would say there had to be some who were cautious. But as you recall, the story goes that they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, this really nice cart. And Uzzah is driving it. And there's this ox, and they're moving forward. And at one point in bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, the ox stumbles. And Uzzah, wanting to make sure that the ark is steady and doesn't fall, he turns and he places his hand to steady it, and immediately he dies. And everybody's like, whoa, this is not good. And David, it's interesting to me that David seems to be a bit confused in regards to what's happening here. And as you recall, after a while, David begins to understand that even though he was doing something good, let's bring the ark into Jerusalem, nothing wrong with that, but it was the means that they were using, the cart, this beautiful, brand new cart, so to speak, wasn't the means that God had said is appropriate for carrying the ark. And as you recall, the Ark of the Covenant has these poles. And it's the priests, it's certain ones who are to handle the Ark of the Covenant, not just anybody, regardless of how nice the ark or the cart may be. So eventually, they come to terms with, you know what? We thought we were following the Lord in this area, but we were not. And then they repented, and then they brought the Ark in, and it was an incredible opportunity to celebrate. And so I ask myself the question, as I think about Chuck Garriott in terms of my personal life, my relationship with Debbie, my relationship with my children, my grandchildren, my neighbors, my work, and those who are in this ministry called Ministry to State, and all these different aspects, am I truly following Christ here? Or is it kind of halfway, like, yeah, I'm doing the right things, but not with the right attitude, not with the right words, so to speak, and of encouragement to those who need it? Am I am I really following Christ? And if I'm true in that, if I'm honest there, I would have to tell you that that is a constant challenge. And for that reason, that's why I need the gospel, right? That's why I need Christ. Because in every way, I'm going to be challenged in terms of what's happening there. And I should feel that tension. I think when we read Psalm 23, we need to understand there is a lot of tension in that passage. But secondly, when we think about this whole dynamic, this challenge of following Christ and really the beauty of it, the other side of the equation here that I'm accenting, and again, as you can see, I'm dealing with Psalm 23 in a very cursory way, in a very general, broad way. But the other side of what I see in Psalm 23 is that there is, in following Christ, there is true restoration. And I'm going to call that the fruit of following. The fruit. The restoration is something that is not a one-time issue within our lives, right? I mean, when you come back to the psalm and he says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In verse 3, he says, and he restores my soul, right? There is this restorative dynamic to what it means for us to follow Christ. And if there is that restorative dynamic, that means then that there is this awareness of needing restoration. Now, I suspect that some of you have had maybe a home where you realize it's just old. We live in an old home in Washington, D.C. It's a row house. Many of you, I'm sure, have been to the zoo. We live just a block and a half or so on the east side of the zoo. The house was built in 1925. And when we bought it, the bank said, we will not give you money for this house. Because, they said, it's not livable. It's not. We don't lend money, they said. Their words were uninhabitable property. And they were right. The house built in 1925 had been basically maintained only in the minimum way, meaning that nothing had ever been restored. The electric, the plumbing, everything. And so when we walked through the house, literally ceilings were falling down and there was no kitchen and the bath it was just one old, very disgusting bath. The kitchen, what they would call a kitchen, was disgusting. And it was just a disgusting place to live. And but we had gotten to the point that that was the only thing that we could afford. And Debbie and I agreed that we would live there. And we told the bank that. And they said, well, we're sorry, but we do not lend money on that kind of property. And so we said to them again, this is where we are. Like, this is all we can afford in this area. And we believe that this is where we need to live, somewhere here. And we've been looking for 5 years and this is it. So finally, we kept pressing the bank, and eventually in time, we did a couple of things to make them happy and they lent us money. That was over 11 years ago. It took 11 years to restore that house. Now, that's a long time. I'm going to tell you. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's exhausting. It's the kind of thing where when you finish your normal work in your ministry, you got to put on different clothes and spend an hour or two or three or four working through the evening. Like, you know, and I don't need to go into the details, but the point is the house needed to be restored. And it wasn't going to happen overnight. That same kind of image, I think, is presented here in Psalm 23. And I think about the different dynamics within my own life that need to be constantly examined and clearly restored. So if you look at Colossians, for example, chapter 3, you'll see that here Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And this verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life in which you lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, the restored self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The list that Paul here in Ephesians, for example, provides for us is similar. He talks about bitterness, and in Galatians he adds hatred, selfishness, ambition, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. The list goes on, right? Is he talking to non-Christians? No, he's not. He's not. He's addressing these epistles, these letters are to Christians. And you might think, well, these certainly can't apply to Christians, but they do. Because Christians, people who have been regenerated, are struggling with envy and greed and evil desires and filthy language and anger and rage, and the list goes on and on. That is why in our worship, and properly so, you have this time of confession. Because we all need this constant reminder of restoration. Sure, we now live in these houses that have been provided for us, but they need to be constantly restored. And it doesn't matter. And I think when I first came to Christ back in high school, both Debbie and I came to know Christ through the ministry of Young Life, and this is outside of Baltimore, and we were just very excited about our faith and what God was doing and the ministry, and the list kind of goes on and on and on. But I think if you had asked me, now this is over 50 years ago, if you had asked me then, Chuck, when you get to be older, like 50 and 60, like, where do you think you'll be in terms of your sanctification? I think I would have told you, well, by then, there isn't going to be any issues at all. I'll have been so sanctified by the gospel, and my understanding of the scriptures and maturity will just... And now here I am, 50 years later, and if I'm going to be honest with you, I think my need for restoration is greater now than it was then. And that's partly because over the 50 years, the gospel light and the presence of Christ continues to show more and more and more of who I am. And as I'm in different circumstances, at different times, I'm seeing things that I would have never thought that I would have seen. And I believe that the closer we get to glory, the closer we get to the light, so to speak, the more we're going to see exactly who we are. I think one of the best prayers and answers to prayer that we can have as believers is, Lord, show me my sin. Show me who Chuck Garriott really is in every aspect. Because the more I ask that, and the more that God shows me who I am, the more I realize my need for the gospel. There's much more. There's so much more about this that we could talk about. But let me just go to the end here as a way of illustrating, I think, what it is that we should be experiencing in terms of the gospel. There was an article I read years ago by a community, a prison in an area in Peru called Laura Grancho. I suspect most of you have not heard about it. I hope someday there will be a book on it, because I think it would have to be a fascinating book. But the article was written by this lady who had visited Laura Grancho in Peru, and she describes this prison and the community that had been there for years. It was a prison that was built for like 3,000 inmates, but when she went there, it had 7,000. So think about that. And I don't think any of them wore masks, by the way. And as she approached the prison, she passed this miserable shanty town, and she describes just how raunchy it was. It was just like this incredible garbage dump. And she goes on, and I'll just read this one quote to you. As she describes the prison, she says, "The paved road became dirt, and the dirt became dust, and then it stopped. And Laura Garancho is literally the end of the road, a hellish-looking fortress of ugly buildings in the dust. And the stench there was absolutely overwhelming, blending the odors of unwashed bodies, overripe meat cooking in open pots, pools of urine, corridors, the stink," she says, "and the open sewers. It just was horrible." And I'm sorry if I'm being too descriptive this morning, but I just want you to hear how bad it was. And then she goes on, describes the Christian community in Laura Garancho. She says, "We could not believe the disparity between the stinking rest of the prison and this oasis of Christian light and love. The walls and floors were clean. The only posters were pictures of Jesus, and the inmates' faces shone as well with the love of Christ. I've never seen a clearer, more visible demonstration of the power of Christ to change human lives and bring light to a former stronghold of darkness. And we were introduced to the Christian inmate leaders by this American nun who has lived there or near Laura Garancho for some 20 years and walks there daily to the prisoners." And she goes on and describes going into this courtyard that had been a refuge in the prison. There was this courtyard that had been this refuge mound for years, used by the entire prison as a garbage dump, cesspool, occasionally a killing field. And the writer goes on and describes what took place. This nun went to the prison authorities and said, "Is it possible that you would allow these Christian prisoners to have this portion of the prison?" And the prison authorities are thinking, this dump? They just couldn't believe it, but they said, they kind of laughed. They said, "Well, sure, if this is what you want, fine." And then the writer goes on and describes that part of the prison at that point in time. "Now, as we came through the door, we saw, instead of the things that I described, a well-tended plot of exotic flowers and huge, vibrant hibiscus of pink and red and geraniums and clusters of purple and yellow blooms and enormous sunflowers, and their faces shone towards the sky, and trailing vines and a long rectangle of tender green grass and fountains in the center, and around the corner a vegetable garden." Right? You get the sense here. That which was nothing but, you know, a form of a cesspool, now has turned into this beautiful garden. That, I believe, is a great picture of what happens when the gospel impacts our lives and we see ourselves in this wonderful, beautiful relationship with not an executive or even a doctor, as wonderful as all these professions are, or a teacher or a builder or whatever, but of a shepherd who loves us so much that, as Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, but each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The shepherd who has taken our burdens, who has taken all of our sin, all of the garbage within our lives, and now has transformed it into this beautiful garden. "The Lord is my shepherd," the psalmist says. David understood what it meant to follow the Lord. And as you understand, as you consider his life, as you think about who this man is, that it wasn't always easy, he found following the shepherd to be a great challenge, an incredible challenge. And at the same time, David understood the fruit of following the shepherd and experienced the incredible blessing of knowing his Lord. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the way in which you provide for us. And I thank you, Father, for your word that reminds us of this particular dynamic. The way in which we should view you certainly should be that as a shepherd, cares for his people, who loves them, who dies for them, who continually draws them to himself and feeds them. And I pray, Lord, that in this coming week and in the months ahead, that we might think more and meditate more on what it means to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.